The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, June 20th, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles this evening to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and I will read again the portion that we read 2 weeks ago, Acts 20, starting at verse 32. Paul is speaking to a group of elders at Miletus. They are the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he is urging them to carry on the ministry which Paul himself had started there at Ephesus. And he reminds them of their need of God's grace and of his own pattern, his own example of ministry there at Ephesus. Notice verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Please join me now in prayer that God would be pleased to bless the preaching of his own holy word this evening. Our God, we come before you once again, so grateful for the hymns of the faith. They present us with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master, our never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. We thank you for the proclamation in our songs that the Word of God given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ is a precious treasure, and in it is wisdom for us. But our God, we confess that even with the wisdom inscripturated for us, we need your Holy Spirit to come and instruct us. Please have mercy upon us. Forgive us all of our sins. Come and look upon us with favor and mercy. And do us good this evening as we look to your word. Give us good direction. Give us wholesome instruction. Be pleased to bless your people and stir them up to love and good works. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose that some of you, at least, and probably many of you, wonder how preachers choose the subjects and the texts that they preach. How do they determine what they're going to preach on a particular occasion? How does God guide his servants? Well, there are principles that men, especially established pastors, use to guide them in this part of their task. And certainly, they must pray for wisdom. They are doing God's work, and everything we are told is to be done for edification. So this is not an easy matter, to choose a text to preach. Those of us who were trained at the Trinity Ministerial Academy received good instruction in this particular matter. We were told that we should aim at the exposition and application of those truths most needed by our hearers. Another of the principles we were told is that we must consider our own development as men and preachers in the selection of sermon material. There is another element that we were also advised of, which every preacher experiences. It is the element of God's mysterious providence by which he guides his servants. God may use their personal devotions, their family devotions, matters which come up in pastoral dealings with their people, questions and comments of all kinds of people. Those of you who were here 2 weeks ago know that God used a commercial I heard a few years ago to initially stir me up to think about preaching on this particular text. But there is a reason that it came out at this particular time and not 2 years ago and not 2 years from now. There was a comment I heard, and it reminded me of the text, and it reminded me of the commercial, and it was thinking about those things in relationship to my own life that caused me to come to this particular text. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And it was particularly because of a comment. I'm not going to tell you what the comment is, so I won't keep you in suspense about it. But it caused me to think about this text in a way I had never thought of it before. These are minor factors, small factors, but that's the way God often works. He brings such factors together to point men to particular texts. God is in his church. God guides his people. God gives his people what they need. So that's why we are at Acts 20:35. I did not think about preaching on this text, and I say that partly by way of introduction to say this. I did not think I'm preaching of this text because the members of this church are backwards in benevolent works. I wouldn't want you to think that that would be a grievous thing. Brethren, by and large, you are very zealous in good works. The members of this church, the friends of this church, are a benevolent people. So I'm not preaching to tell you that you should do something that you're not doing. My intention is to stir you up by way of reminder. And I do hope, and I do pray and hope that God will shed more light on some aspects of this subject. There is also the fact that in every good church, there are usually some brethren who need help in areas where other brethren are stronger. You may have a church of people who are very strong in a particular area, and there will often be some people who are less strong and need encouragement in those areas. Can you picture yourself as a person who is not generally benevolent, who has not thought that that ought to be a regular part of their life as a Christian coming here? And they might say something like this: well, these people are very benevolent. These people help one another often. I really don't need to concern myself much with it. Now, if you fit in that category, I am especially concerned to stir you up and to stir us all up that we can do more and do better and think more biblically about how we engage in blessed giving. And so 2 weeks ago, I brought you four brief points from Acts 20:35, and it was a delight to have so many of the brethren say that they found these four unusual points helpful, that it drew you out, and some of you actually, one little girl came to me last week and recited the four points for me, which was quite an encouragement. They are: why here? Say what? Says who? Who? Me? And we were able to go through the first three of those points in the time we had last time. But let me just do a quick review. I can't say everything. I wish I could say everything I said last week again and then move on, but I can't do that. I'm not allowed. Why here? What's the point of that question? Why here? Why should Paul put this saying of our Lord, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Why put it here? And if you remember, the twin question is, why should God put it here? For behind the pen of the Apostle Paul is the Holy Spirit guiding him in the selection of his words. Why put this saying of the Lord Jesus Christ here and not in one of the Gospels? And the answer is that God judged that it would be most effective for his people to hear that saying of the Lord Jesus in this particular situation. It is an appropriate conclusion to Paul's address to these Ephesian elders. It's strategic. Paul wants them to carry on a ministry similar to his own, one which was filled with diligence, one which was filled with self-sacrifice, one which was filled with the self-giving of the Apostle Paul. He realized there would be a temptation to some of those elders to become self-centered, to want to attract people to them, indeed to draw away disciples after them. And so he uses his own personal example, joined to the saying of the Lord Jesus Christ, to encourage them and admonish them to the same kind of ministry. So Paul brings forth his own practice. He was not covetous. He was not covetous in his attitudes. He was self-denying in his ministry. And so they are to remember, what is the purpose of all this? Why recite it? Paul says, I want you to remember that working hard in this way, we should help the weak, and remember the words of our Lord that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is a powerful motivation then for these men. Second thing we looked at last time was the question, say what? Say what? This saying of the Lord Jesus Christ is in many respects a shocking saying. It's like cold water in the face to a culture that is obsessed with self. You remember, those of you who were here, that the heathen had an old proverb that said, silly the giver, lucky the receiver. Silly is the man who's going to put his hand in his wallet and take out money he doesn't owe you and give it to you. Silly the giver. Who would do it? Lucky the receiver, the man who has someone who's willing to give him money, resources that he doesn't owe him. He doesn't have an obligation to give him. Lucky the man, they say, who receives money. And I reminded you that we see that force at work in our own culture, in our own day. It's native to sinful, fallen humanity to be selfish, self-centered, self-absorbed, be concerned primarily about me. Now, I hope you didn't misunderstand what I said. You might have gotten the impression that I didn't think gift-giving was a good idea. I want to be sure that you understand that I don't think that looking forward to get a nice gift on your birthday, from your husband, from your wife, is necessarily a sinful thing. It's a natural expression of love and honor. But the problem is that with our culture, people are so preoccupied with what they get. What did you get? Did you like what you got? In our culture, receiving is the most important thing. And in many respects, giving is actually disliked. And that's what's jarring about the saying of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is more blessed. It is better to give than to receive. And why is that so? Well, I sought to underscore some reasons why it is better to give than to receive. And I had three of them. I'm just going to read them off in the heads that I gave you. God himself regards this as spiritual service that pleases him. The texts in Philippians and Hebrews make it very clear. God regards himself regards this kind of giving as spiritual service that pleases him. Secondly, God is pleased to bless his genuinely generous, compassionate people. If you knew that you had an opportunity to lend somebody who was very rich and had lots of resources and was generally himself a benevolent person. You say, well, this is a good opportunity. I'm going to lend, say, to a Donald Trump. I'm going to lend to Oprah Winfrey. That lady who gives away cars on the show, right? Well, there's a good person to lend to because she is well able to pay me back and is likely to give me more than I gave her. Well, if God himself is pleased to bless his genuinely generous, compassionate people, you won't get back a scientific, precise return, but a gracious, overflowing return, which is what the scriptures teach us. And then the third reason it is more blessed to give than to receive, this also centers in God, it is that the consciences of such givers cannot but speak well to them. When you realize that God has changed you by his grace from being a selfish, self-centered person to a person who delights to show mercy and compassion to the needy, that tells you God has done a good work. God has changed you. Well, that was, say what? And the third point was, says who? Says who? In this passage, and much of the New Testament, make it clear that the man to whom these words are attributed, I refer first to Paul, you remember, was a man of self-denying service to the people of God. And his service was not motivated by personal profit. Paul did not die a rich man. But they receive even greater credit from the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is thrilling to consider how much the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, Christian. How much he has done for you. How much he has done for the salvation of all his elect. How he came to this earth and everything he did was giving. Everything he did was for the benefit of his people he came to save. That's why the Lord Jesus can say, as no one else can, it is more blessed to give than to receive. My fourth point, which I just got started with last time, is who, me? We went from why here and say what and says who to who, me? And what I told you is this. You, Christian, whoever you are, must take up this saying and determine by God's grace that you will live the way our Savior did. You must count it so in your judgment greater blessing to give than to receive that this actually takes root and bears fruit in your own practice and conduct. Now, the objection that I brought up last time and answered briefly is this, that these are Paul's words to elders, not to ordinary Christians. Perhaps this has special application to elders. Perhaps this is what elders ought to do. How do you take that now and apply that to all Christians, since it's addressed to elders? It's a fair question. It's rooted in the text itself. And I stated that Paul says this not because the men are elders. Indeed, it has application to them as elders, but because they are Christians. The Bible tells all Christians to live according to this principle. And I ask you to turn again to Romans chapter 13, because this is really the bedrock of our applications of this word to all the believers who hear this word tonight. This is the basis of it. It is the fact that not only are elders told that they must count it more blessed to give than to receive, but that Christians, whoever they are called to live according to this principle. Paul has been speaking about the necessity of self-denial in our Christian liberty. Paul says you're not just to think about what your rights are and what you would like to do. There are brethren who are weak, and we ought to help the weak. And Paul has been telling them, you need to think about more than yourself in Romans 14. And so he comes to make this great statement and use the example of Christ in Romans 15. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. And what is this based upon? What is the motive that Paul uses? Why, it's the same motive he was using before, the motive of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. So here is a text which is not based upon being an office bearer in the church of Christ. It doesn't matter what place you fill in the church, whether you are a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, an ordinary Christian. You are called to look out for your needy brethren who are weak. You are called to bend your mind and your heart and your will to do them generous good. And if you really do admire the Lord Jesus Christ and appreciate the grace of the Lord, it will be a strong motive to you to do as he has done. Now, let me add to that. That's what I stated last time. I sought to open it up a little bit more. Let me add to that by showing you a number of places in Scripture that teach the same point. Oftentimes when I'm preaching and when I'm listening to preaching, I'm thinking of this principle, that it's fairly easy to come up with one text that says what you like it to say. And it's fit. We want men to tell us what the Bible says. But as my math teacher used to tell me, two points make a straight line and a third point confirms it. And so I like to find two texts, three texts, that will help me to cement a point. And then I'm sure that it's not the preacher's fancy footwork that are getting me from the text to the application. So let's look at a couple of texts. In the same book of Romans, turn back to chapter 12 and verse 13. We'll back up just a little bit and see the kind of exhortations Paul is giving. This is the section of rich application of gospel principles, beginning with making ourselves living sacrifices, presenting them to God as our spiritual service of worship. And then Paul comes down with various exhortations. And he says in verse 12, we are to be rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Now those are duties of every Christian. Every Christian, you can take any of the duties which are listed here from verse 9 on, and you could say, who is excluded from this duty? Well, no one. All Christians have this responsibility. But notice the very next ones, tied to them by the discourse of Paul, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And here he groups two very closely related responsibilities. Just as all Christians are to be rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. So there's not a Christian who can say, well, this is for somebody else now. Paul's turned a corner. Paul's talking to other people. No, as much as it is your duty to do the first three things, it is your duty to be contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Here's the context of duties common to all the people of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul again is speaking of the common Christian duties. He will come to a specific case in a moment. But in chapter 4, verse 25, he is speaking to all Christians as members of the new covenant community. He says, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. And I don't think there's anybody here who would tell me, well, that's only for some Christians. Yes, for angry Christians, I suppose we could say. But you get the point. This is a general duty. And Paul follows it up with this. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Now, that's applicable to thieves, right? But is it not also applicable to ordinary Christians? Doesn't every Christian who has a place in society have a responsibility to work in an appropriate way, to supply their own needs, doing that which is good, at least as heads of households? And so it follows that they all should have the same aims, to pay their way, not to be thieves, and notice in verse 28 how it concludes, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Christians ought to be concerned to pay their way, to pay their bills, to be responsible financially. But Paul goes beyond that. He says you should have as your aim having something to help him who has need. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. I'll give you more than three texts. I'll give you Titus chapter 3. The Apostle Paul here, in verse 14, is coming back to apply a point he made earlier in the passage. I'll read verse 14 with you, and then we're going to back up and see how Paul begins that. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Now here, Paul is speaking to Timothy, the apostolic representative, who is in charge of ordering the church in Crete, supervising it, giving pastoral direction to it. And he says, one of the things I want all of our people to be able to do is to meet pressing needs, to be fruitful in good works. Now, he's applying what he said earlier in the chapter. Look up at chapter 4, verse 4 of chapter 3. He's described what we were before we were converted, how wicked and selfish we were, hateful and hating one another, living in malice and envy. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He's speaking about those grand themes of our salvation, how Christ has come and done the work and saved us from our sins. And Paul marks this out as one of the trustworthy sayings in the very next work. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. You see what he says? When the grace of God has come and has supplied our spiritual needs, when the grace of God has come and changed our hearts, it has made us to be a people who are freed from sin, partakers of the rich root of grace. What does grace do? How does grace act? Some people say, when they hear of free grace, well, since I am saved by free grace, such marvelous grace, then I don't have to worry about good works. I don't have to be concerned to do good works. That would be to bring me back unto works. But Paul says no. Paul actually states immediately that an unreserved proclamation of free grace in Christ should be joined to a call to be diligent in good works, so that our people will be careful to engage in good works. What kind of good works? Well, he applies it in verse 14. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. Well, those are four texts, four good texts, which tell us that all Christians ought to have a mentality that they want to engage in acts of benevolence and concern for their brethren. And I could turn you to 1 John 3:17, but you know it very well. If a man sees his brother in need, how does the love and hardens his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So I say, every true believer has a role in fulfilling the gospel principle embodied in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is better, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So each of us who are Christians here ought to ask ourselves, what can I do? How can I do my part in fulfilling the great gospel principle of Acts 20:35? And there are many ways to do it. If you understand the principles involved and you ask God to direct you, you will see many ways to do it. There will be many little things that you can do. And I'm not going to set out the many minor things that may be done. I want to set out four directions, and unfortunately they're not in two-word phrases. I'm backsliding to my usual self now. But it's still who me. It's still who me, and what do I do now? Well, let me set these four principles, which I hope God will make helpful to you, about this matter. First of all, I would urge you to keep the main principle before you so that you don't lose sight of it. I want you to keep the main principle before you so that you don't lose sight of it. And it is this. It is to help the weak and to meet real need. Help the weak and meet real need. There are many deeds of kindness and love that may be done among the brethren, and they should be done. But the scripture places a priority on real need. Did you notice how many of the passages that we consulted this evening used that word? I picked them on purpose because they both spoke directly to Christians and they spoke about real need. Why does God put that emphasis upon need? Well, I believe that God knows that real believers may be misguided in their desire to do good. We get sidetracked by the very desires that we have to do good. When I pastored in Manhattan some years back, this was one of the things that confronted me personally. I had little time and a lot of duty. And it was important for me to prioritize the things I really needed to do so that they would not be undermined by other things that were also good, but not really what was needed. And the Bible teaches us that when we are concerned to do good works, and particularly deeds of benevolence, we need to have priorities and principles to guide us. Let me show you what I mean by turning you to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And that will help make what I'm trying to say clear. You remember how Paul introduces the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? We must help the weak. And you remember all those passages which say we are to meet pressing needs, real needs. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is dealing with a couple of subjects. He's dealing with the treatment of older people. the treatment of widows, the treatment of elders. Paul understands that helping widows is an important thing. And in Paul's day, widows had a lot of needs and great difficulties. And one of the ways to help them was simply to give them your presence and comfort and fellowship. That's why James was so keen on this. He said that true religion was to visit the widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. In the case of dealing with widows, they needed help. And in such cases of need, it is blessed to give. But Paul's point in 1 Timothy 5 is that priorities must be set even in cases so needy as widows. We might be inclined to think that it is always right to give to a widow. After all, she's got very little help from others. But Paul says that caution needs to be exercised. Notice how he puts it. Honor widows, verse 3, who are widows indeed. If any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. And then Paul tells them that there are certain restrictions to be put even on the systematic support of widows. Verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse, he says, to put younger widows on the list, etc. And then again, he says what such widows are to do in verse 14. And now, verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them. And here's the principle. So that the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. You see what Paul's saying? We have to prioritize our benevolence so that we can really assist people who are in need. We're not to be unprincipled and gushy and say, well, there's a need, there's a need. Is it really a need? Will my exercising myself in benevolence in this way keep me from exercising benevolence to someone who has real need? And that's my point. That's my point. I'm not concerned to flesh out exactly how we apply that in particular situations, but help the weak. Look for real need. Meet real need. That's what the scriptures teach. In our own day, there are people who are saying that the church needs to get involved in social work. And there are some in Reformed churches who are putting out a lot of ink and a lot of pressure, who are saying that we Christians, we Reformed Christians, are not doing enough to help people in need. The one caution that I see is that this principle, I think, is often being ignored. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to be principled in its help of those whom it helps, and not undiscerning, and not simply emotional in its reaction to what appears to be need. This passage teaches that we need to be cautiously discerning about meeting needs. So that's my first point to you as Christians. You ought to think about this point. Keep the main principle before you. Help the weak, meet real need. You may have a role in this matter, though, of fulfilling this principle that you don't expect. We may all get involved in meeting real needs because there are more than just monetary needs, aren't there? It may be a visit. It may be instruction. It may be the warning of a brother or a sister. It may be friendship. But my second application to you about this is quite a bit different. You can fulfill this statement: it is more blessed to give than to receive, by number two, gratefully receiving help you really need. You fulfill the principle of Acts 20:35 by gratefully receiving help you really need. I grew up in a relatively poor family. I was 17 years old when I became a Christian, and I had very few resources. I was one of the poorest people in the church I was first attending when I was a converted Christian. And I received a lot of help from a lot of people. A group of Christians among whom I first lived were very kind and very generous. And I know what happens in a person in whom grace resides. We're tempted to think it's not fair. I'm often receiving, and I receive a lot. These brethren are giving a lot. And I probably should not be receiving as much as I am receiving. So if you ever have a need and you start thinking to yourself, well, maybe I shouldn't be getting this help, there's somebody else who needs it more, I tell you, I understand that. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Many people in the world are only too glad to take what they can get. Sometimes believers are reticent to take what they need, to receive what they need. Not only do I understand that attitude, but I understand what you're missing when you think about receiving what you really need. I know what I've been missing sometimes in my reticence to receive help I really need. You're thinking the way the world thinks. You're thinking it's better to receive than to give. It's better to receive than to give. When you think that when brethren help you, that you're getting the better end of the bargain, you're thinking wrongly. When believers give out of right principles with God at the center, it is more blessed to give than to receive. If you have need and you are reticent to receive, you need to adjust the way you think about receiving. The brethren who desire to meet your needs and are extending help to you are getting the better end of the bargain, not you. And if you refuse to receive the help they would give you, you are denying the better blessings of promises made to them in the Word of God. What does God say when they give help to you? That they're giving it to Him and He's happy with them. This is a spiritual sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You're not going to let them do that? God's going to take their generous giving and turn it into blessings for them. You don't want them to have that? Now, maybe you say, there's Mr. Dewana again. He's got that funny, quirky little reasoning of his. And so he's saying those kinds of things to us again. But I'll use the language of Scripture. Does not the Scripture say these things? Turn back to Philippians chapter 4. One of those passages we looked at last time. And as I was reading it last time in preaching, it was one of those aha moments, as they say in the world, right? It was an aha moment for me. I saw something in the text I've read 100 times, and it just hasn't struck me. Maybe it struck you long before it has struck me. Notice how Paul speaks. You yourselves, Philippians, verse 15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of what? Giving and receiving, but you alone. Now, you see that language? Why is that language like that? I ask myself that when I come to the Scriptures. Why does God put all those words there? We believe in the epistema verba, the very inspiration of every single word. Giving and receiving. He could have just said, nobody shared with you in the matter of giving. But to Paul, both sides of this transaction are important. Giving and receiving. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And here it is. Here's Paul's mentality about receiving gifts. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. That's the way to think about receiving when you have real, genuine need. That person is getting the better end of the bargain. That person's spiritual account in the eyes of God is increasing, not diminishing. They're going to be blessed. So Paul is teaching us that one of the ways in which we fulfill the statement of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive, is by gratefully receiving help you really need. But let me move on to a third thing, a third application of these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep the main principle before you. Help the weak, meet real need. Secondly, gratefully receive help you really need. Thirdly, be sure that the high motive of service to God is your primary motive in your benevolence. I want to urge you to think seriously about this issue, because it's at the heart of what it is to really be blessed in giving as well as receiving. It's the high motive of service to God as your primary motive. I said last time that giving out of wrong motive virtually empties a action of virtue. It is not blessed to give out of wrong motives. It is not. You may ask the question, what other motives would I have in giving to someone else? Why else would I try to meet someone's needs? Wouldn't it be out of good motives? When I take my goods or resources and put them in someone else's hands, what other motive could I possibly have? Well, I want to answer that. Fair question. Such works may be done. Be done at great personal account, great personal cost, without any Christian love at all. That's a shocking statement, but it's biblical. You may give at great personal cost to the needs of others without any Christian love at all. Indeed, it may be done out of the most selfish motives. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And when I say that, some of you have already got the text in your mind. It's a good text, isn't it? It tells us, it warns us that we may be what people would say, looking on, extremely benevolent, but not out of real Christian love. For Paul says in verse 3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, think about it. You cash in all your stocks. You sell your home. You sell your boat up at the lake. You sell your vacation house. You sell all your extra jewelry. Big pile of money. And you go around finding people who don't have a meal. And you give all your possessions to feed the poor. What a noble work! What great self-cost and self-sacrifice! If I do this, and even if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Paul says great works of benevolence may be done without true Christian love. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord said that this was common among certain religious people in his day. And so he warns his disciples about it. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now you hear that. What's our Lord Jesus saying? He's saying that whereas, generally speaking, when Christians give out of honest heart motives for the glory of God and the good of those to whom they give, there is a reward. God says, you've lent to me. I'm going to pay you back. Jesus says, if you give out of wrong motives, you have no reward with your Father. So, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. They're not getting any more. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Our Lord said it is possible to do great works of benevolence simply for reputation and personal glory. What a nice guy. What a generous guy. You see? You may ask yourself, you may ask me, well, how do I know? How do I know whether or not my actions of benevolence are rooted in selfishness or whether they are rooted in a real desire to do good to those to whom I come? How do I know? Well, I have two things to say. I'm sure more could be said. The words of the Lord Jesus help us in measuring our giving, our motives for benevolence. Ask yourself this question. Would I be just as happy to give someone to someone's need without getting any human credit for it? Can you give so that no one knows about it but God? Would you be as motivated by thinking, God sees me giving? I take a little white envelope and I stuff some money in it. I seal it. I write the person's name on it, write his address on it, put in a stamp, and mail it from a different zip code. Not where I live, not where I work. And it just arrives in the mail. Or maybe you want to get a money order or a bank check. Maybe you don't want to mail cash. But you get my point. You will get no credit for showing that benevolence. But you will get credit, actually, because God sees. God sees the benevolence done in secret. And Jesus says he's going to reward you. Are you just as happy for that reward as you would for the brother or the sister coming up and just saying to you, you know, you gave me some money and that really helped me and I really appreciate it. Thank you. Well, that's very satisfying. In that sense, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You are happy when someone is grateful for the help you've given them. But would you be just as happy without getting the credit? That's my question. But I have another question. I have another issue to help you. You may tell whether or not your heart is really centered in God, in benevolence, by this question. Do you give to God in the offering with liberality and joy? Ask yourself this question. Do I give to God in the offering with liberality and joy? Nobody ever gets really any credit, do they, for putting money in the offering plate. That's part of worship. That's what we owe to God. Nobody's going to come and pat you on the back for how much money you give to God. But you see, if you don't give in the offering with liberality and joy to God, what makes you think that you're doing benevolence for right motives? When you give to that, when you put your money in that offering, do you think like this? Maybe not these words, but like this. Lord, you've given me everything. Everything I have comes from you. You've given me spiritual blessings far beyond temporal blessings. I have many temporal blessings. I have my home. I have my car. I have my job. I have my wife. I have my family. I live in a country of great affluence. And I have temporal, I have spiritual blessings beyond measure. What a joy it is, Lord, for me to give this to you. I found a description of love to God in a writer named William Plumer, whom I really like. He has a book called Vital Godliness. Several weeks ago, I came upon this quote. He says, "It is not the nature of true love to God to count the cost or to make much of its services. Even as Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days for the love he had to her, so the true friend of God is sustained through a life of trial and sorrow by his love to God." And then he quotes this little five lines, freestyle poetry. "While duty portions out the debted owes with scrupulous precision and nice justice, love never measures but profusely gives. Gives like a thoughtless prodigal its all, and trembles then lest it has done too little." If you look at your income and you calculate your tithe to the penny and worry that you may give God more than is required, then I advise you to suspect any motives of benevolence to men directly. You may judge of your motives in benevolence by the way you give to God. Well, keep in mind this main principle before you: help the weak, meet real need, gratefully receive help you really need. Be sure the high motive of service to God is your primary motive in benevolence. And I have one more point and then I'm done. Be most concerned to help supply the greatest need of the neediest people. That's my fourth point. And it takes us right back to Acts 20:35 in its very context. Paul says what? He says, I took my own resources, my hands ministered, my hands labored to provide a ministry to people who couldn't afford it. The neediest people are the people who need a gospel ministry. The neediest people need a gospel ministry. And we should be most concerned to help supply the greatest needs of the neediest people, taking our funds to supply a ministry to people who don't even know they need it and certainly can't afford it. That's what Paul was trying to do, since the saying of our Lord Jesus Christ captured his heart. He said, "I'm going to make sacrifices to provide a good gospel ministry to people who can't afford it themselves." It's very interesting to me when I think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have two incidents in his life in which he brings out this principle. When he wants to validate his own messiahship and his messianic ministry, at the front end, when he first comes into the synagogue, He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. To preach the gospel to the poor. That's one of the first declarations of our Lord Jesus Christ about His messianic ministry. And toward much later in His ministry, when questions come, are you the coming one, or do we look for someone else? You remember Jesus' answer? John's disciples want to know, how do we know you're really the Messiah? Actually, our Lord refers back to, I think, the same passage, Isaiah 61:1. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are healed. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus says, you want to know that my ministry is a messianic ministry? The poor have the gospel preached to them. It's really the greatest need men have. The greatest need men have is not education. It's not that we get good housing for them. The greatest need is the gospel. Your greatest need is the gospel. You're sitting here today and you might think that a job is your greatest need. You might think that having friends is your greatest need. You might think that making money is your greatest need. I need to get a good college education because I want to get a good job and I want to be financially stable. But all that's coming to an end one day. And your greatest need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your greatest need is to be right with God and to be saved. It doesn't matter how much money we pile in your lap. If one day you die and go to hell. Brethren, I can say for myself that I don't always appreciate to the extent I should what is being done. You saw those pictures this morning? In the opening hour, when the brethren in Islamabad and Rawalpindi, when they're going into the poor neighborhoods, those people can't afford that ministry. Those people don't even know they need that ministry. But we can give it to them. There's a man in Hong Kong. And he's going to bring the gospel to people who can't afford that ministry. They don't even know they need that ministry. Surely, there's nobody needier than people who don't even know what they need and cannot afford it. This is how we can fulfill Acts 20:35. It is more blessed to give than to receive. By supporting that kind of work. It's not a glorious work in one sense, is it? And some people would be embarrassed. What's your church doing in missions? We've got a couple of people in a little church in Pakistan. How many people? Well, they've got a handful of members and maybe they've got 15 people there. Huh? That's nothing. Our church is supplying a church with hundreds of people. But in Rawalpindi, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And we can give to that. Thank God, brethren. Keep giving to the glory of God. And I would urge you to pray that God will give us more works like that to do. That God will help us to give more to more works where a handful of people can be helped by a ministry they can't afford. May God help us to have that vision of what we are accomplishing for the glory of God, that we may know that it is indeed blessed to give to this kind of work, blessed to be engaged in this kind of work. Let's pray that God will set our hearts all right in the right orientation for this gospel matter of giving and receiving. Let's pray. this evening, our Father, our pastor, led us to pray to you for your blessing upon the ministry of your word. We have asked that you would come and instruct us, remind us of the greatness of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have sung, O make thy church, dear Savior, a lamp of purest gold, to bear before the nations thy true light as of old. Please take the things which have been spoken from your word and write them upon our hearts. If there has been anything of human notion or imbalance, we pray that you will overcome it with your truth. But to the extent, Father, that your word has been accurately and responsibly preached, grant that your word may find root in the hearts of every one of your people. Lead us in the right way. Help us to please you more than anyone else by works of benevolence and gratitude for your grace. Hear our plea in Jesus' name. Amen.